Now we'll go ahead and do some reading, because we have a lot of reading to do, and it may take Brother Haley a long time to get that thing focused. So we don't need that while we do our reading. So let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and what we want to be thinking about this morning is the incident concerning King Saul and King David. Which one was supposed to be king? And some things related to that topic. Let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not be king over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit thou shalt protest solemnly unto them, and shalt show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them unto him for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And they shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint them unto him for captains of thousands and captains of fifties. And he will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and the instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day, because your king, whom ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to hearken unto the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines assembled themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, now will the Philistines come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath appointed him to be prince over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15 and verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And Samuel was wroth, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set him up a monument, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Acts chapter 13. New Testament commentary on all that we've read is in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. And afterward they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. We'll stop our reading there for now. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, you've given us our word, your word in our own language that we might understand it. And yet we confess it has difficult portions as well as that which is easily understandable. We ask that as we look into this portion this morning that you'd help us to both understand it and to make application that we may grow thereby and be more suited for your kingdom and your work, and that you yourself may be glorified in all things through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon the time that we have together in your word this morning. In the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Okay. Last time I spoke to you, we started thinking a little bit about dispensations and what that is. Do you remember? Dispensation is a stewardship or an administration. And just to review, we reminded ourselves that living here and expecting the coming of a new administration after an election, it's like that. When the administration changes, we expect a lot of staff turnover, don't we? We expect with a new president to come a new vice president and a new cabinet and new undersecretaries and deputy undersecretaries and assistant deputy undersecretaries and so forth. All of those things change. It's a new administration. And we thought about the case, it's called dispensationalism, whereby God at various times has ordered his way of dealing with mankind, with humans. And so God had a way of dealing with humans in the Garden of Eden before there was sin. But after there was sin, God had a revised way of dealing with humans. Now that does not mean that it was a surprise to God, does it? It just means that he revised his way of dealing with us in response, in that particular case, to the sin that took place. Now, I am going to just have one slide here to review what I think is called classic dispensationalism. And I just want to lay out a little bit of the framework for you and tell you why people think this way. And then we'll get into the passage related to Saul and David and tell you why I struggle with it in some degree. But when people talk about classic dispensationalism, they talk about these seven different administrations, seven different stewardships. That's the most common number of ways that God has dealt with humans. And so you can think about the time of innocence before there was sin, the time of conscience when people responded to God by their own conscience, but then human government was introduced. And when did these various things happen? Going on down through, in the last, the personal and visible reign of Christ on the earth, where he will literally set foot on the earth and reign as king. Well, the dispensations are laid out this way in most of the literature for one simple reason, in that it follows a pattern. And that pattern is that there's a time period that ends with a judgment. And so what are these judgments? Well, at the end of the time when God dealt with humans as in innocence, there was a judgment that involved expulsion from the garden. And you'll recall that God set up an angel with a flaming sword to prevent anyone from re-entering that garden, that they might take of the tree of life, he says. At the end of the period of conscience, dealing with people by their conscience, there was a judgment, and it was the flood, because all man's ways had become all evil continually. And so God judged, and that phase of God dealing with human history, that administration, that stewardship, came to an end, and people began to organize themselves by governments. And you'll read the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, and it will tell you that this people group went this way, and things began to be divided. The judgment at the end of that phase, when men organized themselves and began to build a tower up to heaven, in their pride, God judged that and confused their language. And so you can just look down the list. We have the period of promise, ending with bondage in Egypt, the period of law, and this one can be tricky. Some will tell you that it ended with the children of Israel being sent into exile by the children of the 10 tribes being sent, captured by the Assyrians, and the two tribes being captured by the Babylonians. Others will tell you that that dispensation, the dispensation of law, ended with the judgment on the Lord Jesus himself at the cross. So think about those things. It's complicated to think. But the pattern is that there's a way of dealing with mankind and then a judgment at the end. And we're told in the book of Revelation that this age, the age of grace, is also going to end with a strong judgment, isn't it? It's called the Great Tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, which itself culminates with a judgment called Armageddon. And then the reign of Christ on earth, the millennial reign, which eventually ushers in the eternal state. Now, these are the way it's laid out by what are called classic dispensationalists, and there are 53 other views about all of this stuff that we don't need to go into, where the dispensations will change in number anywhere from 3 to 37. But what we want to look at now is a thing that happened in time where God allowed the children of Israel to have a king. And if you want to think about it as a royal mistake, the question is, who made the mistake? Whose mistake was it, and what mistake did they actually make? And so let's look at some of the facts. The people had certain kinds of repetitive failure, the people of Israel. And they would fail, they would chase after idols, they would be captured by their enemies as punishment, and then God would raise up a judge. And the last of those judges was Samuel, and Samuel judged the people, and Samuel's sons went astray. And we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, that Samuel's sons were not like him, and it was very unusual that a judge's son would also judge Israel. It didn't normally work that way. So you wouldn't expect it to work well in this case unless God himself had called them to be judges. And it seems that he hadn't. So there was this failure by the judges, and Samuel himself, some will tell you that there was a failure on his part to properly discipline his sons and to lead them into what they should have been doing or to correct them where they went wrong. So there was failure and a mistake on the part of Samuel and his sons to properly judge the people. But then the Lord says that they have rejected me from being king over them. I want to think about that for a few minutes because it comes back to the thing that started in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent, the devil in the form of the serpent, came to Eve and began to challenge God's headship over creation. And that battle continues even unto today. So we're going to think about what happened as the people rejected God from being king over them and what that means about headship. How did God, first of all, intend for things to work? Well, you can see these two triangles here. We have Israel on the bottom and God above them. So God is the head of the people and they were responsible to him. And in fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they have rejected me from what? From being king over them. God was their king. And you can read all kinds of statements in the prophets all throughout our Old Testament where God says, they are a special people unto me. I have wooed them in the desert. I have chased after them. God wanted the people to respond to him as their king. He was their head, and he was the perfect head, and he wanted the people to respond appropriately. But he didn't leave them alone in that sense. What he did was he provided the role of priest and the role of prophet. And the role of priest and prophet came alongside the people and facilitated between God and the people. Now, neither the priest nor the prophet was higher in that sense than the ordinary Israelite, but it was the prophet's job to convey God's message to the people. God would speak to the prophet, and what was the prophet's job? To echo what God had said to him to the people. And we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8 also, didn't we? God told Samuel, I want you to tell the people this, and then we heard Samuel telling the people exactly what God had told them. God says, I want you to protest solemnly. And Samuel went on for 8 or 9 verses protesting solemnly and telling them all sorts of things that the king would do if they continued to choose one. And so the priest had kind of an inverse role. The priest would take the things of the people and present them to God. He would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. The people would bring their lamb or their animal from the flock. They would bring their meal offering, their grain offering, and they would bring it to the tabernacle, later the temple, and the priest would offer it up in accordance with God's instructions. So we have these helpful roles that God provided of the prophet and the priest. And so the people were not alone in dealing with God, but each one was expected to deal with God alone, on his own. Now the people didn't like it that way. And what they said was, you know, it would be better for us if we didn't have to report directly to God. That's kind of hard. God can be touchy, you know. He's sometimes, and really what they're saying is, he's not, we don't think he's fair, to come right down to it. We want to be like all these other nations, is what they said. And how were all those other nations? Well, they didn't have that kind of relationship with God, did they? They were against God and against his people, and they wanted to be like that. So we've put the triangle for God the other way, just to show that they're desiring to have that kind of space. And this is the Revised Standard Version of a headship diagram now, because we've moved God out of his normal place. And what we're going to put in there instead is we're going to drop a king in there. And so now the people are going to be responsible to the king. The prophet and priest, they wish to be responsible to the king also. Now, God's not going to tolerate that. He's going to continue to have his prophets, and the priestly work is to him. But we're going to see Saul, and we read it already, that Saul is going to come in, and he's going to attempt to do the work of a priest, and he's going to attempt to do the work of a prophet. He doesn't wait for Samuel the prophet to offer the sacrifice. He tries to indicate that he's obeyed the commandment of the Lord when he hasn't. So we have the man coming in and doing this kind of political speak that we're basically used to now, where he says one thing that means the opposite of what he actually did, and he calls it the truth. So we put the king in, and by the way, the people are saying, and we'd also like it if it felt like there was more space between us and God. So we'll put a king up there, but really, this king, we expect him to be like the kings of the other nations. We want some space between us and God. We want our own way, is what it comes down to, and we're going to try and set that up. So here's what they're asking for, and this is what they got. Now, who was going to be that king? Is the king going to be Saul, or is it going to be David? And who was it supposed to be? That's the question we have before us. So we read certain statements about that, but let's just think, first of all, of some things about Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul, not David, Saul, is called the Lord's anointed. He was anointed by Samuel by the pouring of oil on his head. He prophesied in the name of the Lord, and none other than David himself calls him the Lord's anointed. And that happened in the cave when David had opportunity to kill Saul, but he did not do it. He called him the Lord's anointed. So that was a good thing about Saul. But Saul had his problems as well, didn't he? And you can think of that passage where we read where Samuel had to tell him to obey is better than sacrifice. And I don't know if Samuel intended it to be prophetic or not, but he said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and that's exactly where Saul ended up. He ended up dealing with a witch and actually going over to the other side, to the enemy's side, away from God. So we have the good and the bad about Saul. What about David? Well, we have something good about David. We read in Acts 13 that he is a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel also calls him that. And we can think of David. God said, I have found me a man after my own heart. So that's something good about David. Was David all good? No, I was just thinking of that statement made by Nathan the prophet on that day after David had taken another man's wife, caused that man to be killed. And Nathan, the prophet, stood before him and told him that parable, which ended with those words resounding in his ears, thou art the man. And he knew his sin that day. So we have good and bad about Saul. We have good and bad about David. How shall we then decide? There's some things about Saul that are worth knowing. We read in chapter 9, verse 2, that Saul from the shoulder was taller than anyone else in Israel from the shoulders and upward. Now that's interesting. It's often, if you think of that phrase in your mind, I'm sure perhaps you, like me, have often misquoted it in your mind. Because I want to say he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else, but the passage doesn't say that in any translation. It says he from the shoulders and upward taller. It's almost as if Saul is to be thought of as without a head, because in a sense he was headless. He didn't have a good head on his shoulders, did he? So think of the interesting phrase that's used there. And the only time Saul's head is ever mentioned is when Samuel pours the oil of anointing on it. In no other case is his head mentioned, but the phrase from the shoulders and upward is used two times of him. And it's a strange kind of phrase. Saul was David's enemy for most of his 40 years as king. On three occasions, at least, Saul specifically tried to kill David in the palace by throwing a spear at him and hitting on the wall next to David's head. So he missed, but he was attempting to kill David. And Saul also chased David around the desert with his army, David and his mighty men. And we think of those exploits that the Lord did on behalf of David when he escaped from Saul and Saul's army. And at night, when Saul's army was asleep, and David and his man walked into the camp and let their presence be known that they had been there in the morning. Saul was David's enemy. Saul, in 1 Samuel 22, caused the killing of all but one of the Lord's priests, the priests of the Lord. Saul had them killed, all but one who escaped. It was done by the hand of an Edomite named Doeg. That's a great name if you're thinking of having a boy. Doeg, I don't know if you could go with that. He was the one who took the sword when Saul's own men refused to do it. They would not kill the priests of the Lord, but Saul himself ordered it, and Doeg the Edomite carried it out. He killed the Lord's own priests. That's the kind of man he was. And in the end, chapter 28, Saul ends up in the city of Endor consulting a woman who hath a familiar spirit, and she was able, in what seems like even a surprise to her, to bring up Samuel from the grave to speak to Saul. Samuel has an exciting message for Saul when he comes up from the grave. He says, "Tomorrow you'll be with me, you and your sons." That's what Samuel wanted to tell him. Now, Saul was, at that point, probably sorry he got the message, but this is the kind of man we're dealing with in Saul, one who usurps the role of priest, one who usurps the role of a prophet, has usurped God's own role as head of the people, has caused the death of God's own priests, who has attempted to kill David multiple times, and who in the end completely goes over to the other side and practices witchcraft. And then we have David. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, we're told of the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David, as it is explained in Acts chapter 13, have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in Acts 13, that it was from the line of David that God brought forth a Savior, Jesus, and him you crucified, he says. But that's not all. We have the phrase referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, 16 times in our New Testament, those 16 times occurring in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have the phrase Key of David, which was read this morning in Revelation 3:7, spoken to the church at Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus says, "I have the key of David." He's called the Root of David in Revelation chapter 5, that great worship scene. And he's called the Offspring of David in Revelation chapter 22. The question then is, could God have made a mistake? And here's what I want you to think about. Was God fooled by Saul? All right, so this is possibility number one. And we got to slog through this because if God could be fooled by Saul, God could be fooled. And that's a serious problem, isn't it? And you could sit there and say, well, that's incompatible with my definition of God. But we want to look at the evidence and see if we can show that God was either fooled by Saul or not. And if God was fooled by Saul, then the possibility exists that God had intended for the Messiah to come from the line of Benjamin, because Saul was from the line of Benjamin, and perhaps God was going to go about it that way. He was going to bring about the Messiah from the line of Benjamin. And then the second case is that God was fooled by the people. Was God forced into giving them a king? Was he fooled by them in that sense, by the people of Israel themselves and their rebellion? Was it a surprise to him that they asked for a king? And is it the case, therefore, that he never intended for them to have a king? Because he says, they have rejected me from being king over them. What are we going to do with that? Turn to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to have to look at a little bit of evidence, and it won't take us long to deal with these two possibilities. And fortunately, if you know how I work, these are not the only two possibilities, right? We're going to come up with another possibility that we may stick with. Genesis 49 and verse 10. This is a long time before Saul or David ever came on the scene. In Egypt, Jacob called unto him his sons, and in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. What line does the king come from? Benjamin. Judah. Judah. God knows in Genesis 49 that the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And we have additional evidence that the people of Israel knew this promise. By the time we come near chronologically to the end of our Old Testament in Habakkuk 3:9, Habakkuk prays in song this way in verse 9, thy bow was made quite bare, the oaths to the tribes were a sure word. The oaths to the tribes. I take that as a reference to what happened here in Genesis 49, where God makes oaths to the different sons of Jacob and the tribes that result from them, that spring forth from them. So God had never planned for the king to come from the line of Benjamin. So we've got to get rid of that particular option. God knew that the king was to come from Judah, or that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We'll just say it that way, because I want to still think about the case that God never intended for them to have a king. Did God think that I'm going to be their king forever, and that's the way it's going to work? Now they've rebelled and they've asked for a king. What am I going to do? Is that the condition we find God in? And again, you could say, well, that's incompatible with my definition of God. But I think we're going to have stronger evidence than that in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And begin reading with me at verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14. In the time of Moses, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. out of that which is before the priests, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And his heart shall not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Some very important things happen in this passage. One is, God tells you he knows they're going to have a king, and he knows it hundreds of years before it happens. God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? And so this is very consistent with the other things that we know about God. He knows they're going to have a king. He knows what kind of a king they should have, and he knows what kind of a king they're going to get. Another interesting thing about this is that the king is to have the law, I take it, written out longhand, that's the only kind of hand they had to write with in those days, in his own hand. He was to write it out himself, his own personal copy. That would have taken considerable effort and a long time to do, but he was to have his own copy written that he kept with him and consulted. And the salient feature here is that God is telling us, telling the children of Israel, that the king was not above the law. The king, the rulers of the people, had to obey God's law as well. And that is very different from other ancient Near East law systems, where there was one rule for the people and another rule for the king and the rulers. This is a feature where God is putting some balance into the law. He's moving the law, the way people understood law in the ancient Near East, into a direction that had not previously been understood. And we have that same system today because of what God has done in the ancient past. We have a system called the rule of law, where we expect everyone to obey the law or suffer the penalty thereof. So God intended for them to have a king. We're going to have to finally get rid of the option where we thought God may not have intended for them to have a king. God intended for them to have a king, and God intended for that king to come from the line of Judah, and God intended to bring forth the Messiah from that line until Shiloh come, we read. What's the problem then? That's a big font, so you can tell what it says. The problem is timing. And now we're back to our initial topic of dispensationalism, a stewardship, something in a period of time that details how God deals with people. God had a way of dealing with Israel. God intended for them to have a king, but it was not God's time to have a king when they asked for a king. And it was just a matter of 40 years. 40 years, we read in Acts 13, that Saul reigned. Now, that may be, just looking around and estimating, that may be around the average age, of all of us here. So 40 years, a lot under 40 years, some over 40 years. Not that long in the grand scheme of it, is it? But it was important to God. Now, think about this. Sometimes something can be right or something can be wrong. If you want to rob, steal, kill, maim, destroy, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what time it is. It's wrong to do that. Some things are always right. Now is the day of salvation. Now is a good time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. It's never the wrong time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. So we have important things to think about, but sometimes you can do a thing that may be right or may be wrong depending on the time. Sometimes it's a good time to eat a cookie, and sometimes it's the wrong time to eat a cookie. Now, this particular picture was taken at the right time to eat a cookie, but I don't know if you've ever been told, kids, don't eat a cookie now. Wait until after dinner. Did everybody hear that? Yeah. Eat a cookie after dinner, not now. There's a good time to eat a cookie. And then there's a better time to eat a cookie, all right? There's a good time to drive a car, and there is a bad time to drive a car. If you're 14 and you ask your dad for a car, he's going to say no. It's not the right time for you to be asking for a car. It's not, you can't drive. It's not right. But that doesn't mean it's never right. It just means it's not the right time. There's a good and a bad time to take a nap. I'm trying to cover all age groups here. This is a guy sleeping at his computer. In some cultures, this is perfectly acceptable. I've been told in some nations that everyone takes a nap after lunch. And sometimes everyone takes a nap after lunch in some countries and don't come back to work at all. They just work in the mornings. I don't know how that works. There can be a good time to take a nap. At my age, I enjoy a nap. Okay, I love to take a nap. But there's a bad time to take a nap. There's an embarrassing time to take a nap. If you're taking a nap right now, this is on tape and you're hearing it, it's a bad time to take a nap. But there are good times to take a nap. So we have these examples, thinking about things that can be right or wrong depending on the time. God works in time, and God works on time. These verses say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And finally, I am the beginning and the end, a statement about time. The beginning and the end were nonsense words before God instituted time. So, what is the application then? Is there any kind of application we want to make from realizing that there is a right and a wrong time, that God intended for them to have a king? He intended it for it to be David, a man after God's own heart. He never intended for it to be Saul, but because of the people's rebellion and rejection of God himself, he appointed Saul to be their king. Well, number one application is beware of revised formulas of headship. Thinking about our headship diagram, God intended for the nation to work a certain way. God intends for the family to work a certain way. God intends for his church to work a certain way. And we need to beware of those who would revise God's order of headship. Number two, God can say yes, God can say no, and God could say maybe later. Sometimes he wants us to wait. And we think of, I don't know about you, but whenever I get to thinking on that extensively, I remember Brother Garnes speaking many messages on wait on the Lord and how much we enjoyed hearing him speak on that particular topic. Sometimes we have to wait on the Lord. Another part of that application is that God has a place for us. And we're out of time to read these verses, but if you look at Psalm 139, 5 through 13, you'll see that God, there are many statements in that passage that deal with place. God, I will be before you, I will be after you, I will be with you. Statements dealing with place. God has a place for you, and he wants you to be in that place. God also has a time for you. If you follow through in Psalm 139, verses 14 through 17, you'll find that God has a time for you. And God wants you to know all the days. God knows all the days of your existence before even there was one of them. And so there's both a place and a time for you. And today, there's one thing that I can always say, it's right to do. It's the day of salvation. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, today would be a good day to think about your place and your time in God's economy. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the details that were written down concerning Saul and David and the people asking for a king. We thank you that you put enough explanation there that we could understand what was taking place and that we could learn lessons from it, a thing that happened so many thousand years ago. We know, our God, that you never change and that you know the end from the beginning and that you hold our lives in your hands. And so we ask you today Help us as we consider our place and our time in your hand, knowing that you love us, you desire that all men be saved. We ask you to help us consider sensibly how we should behave and how we should use our time and the place that you've given us, that we might bring glory to you and fulfill the things for which you put us here. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.